verses 1 to 13. Begin to read at verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we recall that we are still in the midst of the second of the three woes, which were hailed by the last of the seven trumpet-blowing angels. We remember that the star, Satan that is, fell. He was ejected out of heaven to earth. And he opens a bottomless pit and loosens locusts that harmed the unsealed people, that is, unbelievers. God protected his own with a seal. The sixth angel introduced the second woe, which released the four angels that brought the onslaught of plagues upon the world, such that 1/3 of mankind was killed. Such plagues and anguish did not lead, however, unbelievers to repent of their evil works, but rather they embraced their idols and continued to live as they had. So into this chaotic scene, God wonderfully provides comfort and encouragement to his own by giving us an image of the mighty angel, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, with an open scroll book that executes God's most perfect plan. And he, with one foot on the seas, one foot on the land, showing his dominance and sovereignty, he swears that the plan would soon be executed and there would be no more delay. But then why is all of these things happening? Why isn't God doing it? Well, God is doing something in his time. But now that time is close. So now in this chapter, chapter 11, we continue with the second woe. We might ask, why were the believers not killed by Satan and his hosts? Why did they only attack, torture, and kill those that were unsealed? In other words, unbelievers. But now in our passage, we are given an explanation as to why believers are shielded. Not only do we have a vision of the sovereignty of the glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in executing his redemptive plan, but we have a vision that lays out more details of Christ's involvement in our struggles as we wrestle, as Paul says, not against flesh and blood, or we might say, not only against flesh and blood, but also with principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. The passage does not only address God's protection of his people at the end of time, but also in every generation of believers that have faced persecution to silence the gospel witness. Jesus promised to build his church and said that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So in the midst of Satan's climactic assault, we are granted a vision of sovereignty, of comfort, of assurance, of victorious hope that the church will complete its redemptive mission, and all those ordained to eternal life will be redeemed and gathered into his temple in which we will dwell for eternity. So first of all, then, in verses 1 to 2, we have the separating believers from unbelievers. And so we have this image. He is given a reed, a measuring stick, we might say. And he was told to rise and measure, just like a surveyor. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But he was not to measure the court outside the temple, but he was to leave it out, for it had been given over to the nations, to the unbelievers, so that they would trample over the holy city for a period of 42 months. So this sort of imagery is taken from Ezekiel 40, because there God also measured out the temple, since it had been destroyed before the exile. And God was to establish his temple once again. It was assurance to God's people that God had not abandoned his people and his redemptive purposes, and the temple would be rebuilt. And so the prophet is given a reed to go and measure out, lay out the plans for that temple. Some take these symbolic images to teach that in the future, God will once again establish a physical temple in Jerusalem and gather the Jews as his people. The dispensational view, that's what it is based on the notion that the church and the Jewish nation are two separate entities. Now, they say, we are in the church age. It used to be we were in the Israel's age, as it were. But then they were disobedient. And so God kind of gave him a timeout, put him in a corner. And he said, I'm going to deal with the Gentiles. And so he set up the church. And now in this church age, they say, like a parenthesis in God's plan, and once that period is over, he's going to go back to the Israelites, reestablish them again, rebuild the temple again. And so you can see how excited these people have become in the last century, because the Israelites were gathered together and they came into their own country again. And so the hopes of all of that became to the surface. And then even more in 1967, remember in the war, they captured Jerusalem. So now even more they get excited. We can tell what's going on. This is what we always believe. This is what's going to happen. He's going to reestablish the temple. And let us not be fooled with all the hype. Jerusalem, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Paul wrote, represented Hagar. Jerusalem represented bondage because they would not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't pursue holiness by faith. They tried to establish it themselves. And so in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple was going to be razed to the ground. That way of salvation was going to be put down once and for all. Destroy this temple, he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, 3 days have gone since that time. So did he raise it up? Of course he raised it up. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need. Hebrews says that. Why would we go back to the Old Testament? Why would we put the temple up? It was a foreshadowing of what was to come. But yet there's so much excitement in people when they have a wrong understanding of the scriptures. No. This imagery is not about the temple is going to be rebuilt. This is the same message that we heard earlier, which is that God seals his own people. He puts a mark on them. These are my people, and no one's going to touch them. No one's going to overcome them. Just a different way of expressing the same message. We are repeatedly taught that believers together form the temple of God. That's what Ephesians 2 speaks about. That's what 1 Peter 2 speaks about. We're all living stones that God is bringing about and shaping and placing together into the house of God in which he dwells. No, it's not a physical. The measuring of the temple denotes the careful manner in which God marks and seals believers that make up his spiritual temple in which he dwells and proffers his redemptive grace and protection. To be Jewish doesn't mean that we're God's people. To be Jewish ethnically is not the same to be Jewish spiritually. Not all Israel are Israel, says Paul. No. We are the Israel, says Paul. We are the temple of God. We have the worship of God. The world may be chaotic, and calamities may fill the earth and inflict pain and suffering on many. But never forget, God knows who are his and surrounds them with his arms. It is to believers that the altar belongs. It is to believers that the true worship of God belongs, as Paul says in Philippians 3. But notice that the court outside is not to be included. It says because it has been given to the Gentiles, to the nations. It used to be called exactly that, the court of the Gentiles. Here people that were God-fearers, but not Jews, they weren't circumcised, they were not permitted to go inside the temple. That's where they had to stay. And the Jewish leaders were so insulting to them that they made that area buying and selling. And so when Jesus went there, he had to cleanse it because people couldn't pray there because all of this commotion that was going on. And he said, my house was to be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves, because of all the trading that was going on. But that's where it was, outside. But now notice, God says, leave that out. Leave that out. No longer can we simply associate with the temple. No longer can you simply be a God-fearer. But you don't go into the temple. You don't become part of the temple. You just associate with them. Well, no longer. You're either the people of God and you are sealed, or you're not the people of God. And so this outer court goes to where it belongs, which is to the Gentiles. And we have to be careful. We can't associate simply with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't say, oh, well, I know these people. and I sit in their midst. No. No, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at our hearts. He can see each and every one. And if we don't make our minds up when we just keep thinking and just keep talking, keep doing. No. A time will come when time for talking is gone. Just like these foolish virgins. He came. They weren't ready. The door was shut. They were outside. No. This court, you can't remain in this no man's land because the devil will claim it. Let it never be the case that we assume that we are one with God's people. Maybe these people thought, well, we're going to the temple, so we're with these people. Well, no. No. And finally, that court was taken out of the way. But then there's this trampling of the holy city. The nations of the world are united in one purpose, which is to oppose God's king and kingdom and people. This has been the theme in history. This is what Augustine wrote about in the city of God and the city of man. These two streams of people that are opposed to one another. In fact, if you read Genesis, the first five books, you will see that that's one of the themes. It's the people of God, and they go about telling the people. Then they the opposite, the people of the world, that they go against each other. And so if you read Genesis and Exodus, that's what it is, especially Genesis. It's an interweaving of those two streams of people that God says, remember, with Rebekah, there are two kinds of people in you. Two kinds of people. And they're at odds with one another. And they always will be. And this is what we have here then. They desire to destroy the church, God's people. Believers from the first family on were assaulted by unbelieving kindred such as Cain, Ishmael, Esau. The Israelites even towards one another, towards the remnant. Though they cannot touch the faith of God's people, they nevertheless trample and trash what they can. The outer court, as well as Jerusalem, the city in which the temple was situated, is trampled underfoot for 42 months, or as it says, 1,260 days. They not only trample underfoot the precious gospel like swine that trample pearls, because they do not know their worth, but also everything that symbolizes and characterizes Christianity and the kingdom of God. They want to erase all reminders of God and his people and the gospel. They want to cut all ties and associations with Christianity. And if you've ever read Psalm 2, there it is. I mean, history itself is evidence to that. But Psalm 2 speaks about that. God has instituted his king. And all the rest of the world said, no, we don't want him. Let's cut ties with him. Let's oppose him. And that's what they do. And they continue to do so. And this is what this is saying when the city is trampled for this period of time. Not only are we given it in terms of months, but we're also given it in terms of days. Why? Because it's a daily effort. They don't do it now and then forget about it. And do it again or forget about it. No. This is a constant onslaught that the devil conducts against the people of God. And he's done it from the time of creation itself. He's never let up. He didn't say, well, we'll take a vacation. We'll call a truce. No, he doesn't. He continues to go at it day after day after day. 42 months, 3.5 years. You look at Daniel talks about weeks, 70 weeks, and then the days are taken as years. So all that symbolism is brought to bear. Let us not think of this as retreat, but rather God's purposes are preserved even as unbelief climaxes in its rebellion, but to no avail. Now we're taught about these two witnesses. The identity of the two witnesses is symbolic, as are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Clearly the lampstands are a reference to the church of God. We have already had that in chapter 1, of course. The Christ walks among the lampstands, and he writes to each of those churches. But even in the temple, inside the holy place, there were lights. There were seven of them. There was one base, but then they went three this side, and one in the middle. So it's a reference, even in terms of the holy place, to the witness of God's word. The lamp represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two of them, two witnesses, is also an indication of the veracity of the gospel. It's not hearsay. It's not one person says it. We can't, figure it out. We have enough of that today in our day and world, don't we? Just people say, oh, this, and this. No proof, but this. But no, here, we have two witnesses. Why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, everything had to be attested by two witnesses. It couldn't be just one. And when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples, you remember how he sent them out? Two by two. Two by two. It wasn't a protection kind of thing, even though there's an element of that, of course, there. One falls, the other one can pick him up. There's that aspect. But no, it's the fact that the gospel is presented in a way that is attested to. There's a veracity to it. It's not just hearsay from one person or another. Absolutely not. So Deuteronomy speaks about that, chapter 19 and verse 15. Unbelievers then have no excuse, because the gospel testimony is attested by God, not only through multiple witnesses, but through signs and wonders and miracles, the Lord himself, the apostles, and all believers. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that has been preached to us in such a way that it's beyond doubt? In terms of evidence, it's beyond doubt. You wouldn't think of it, think of that in terms of the world in which we live. I mean, if anything else had so much evidence in terms of Christianity has, the world would believe it outright. If they had that much information about evolution, we would never hear the end of it. I mean, they have nothing. We still don't hear the end of it. They keep going on and on and on and on. But all of this evidence, no, that's not evidence. Can't trust that. The Bible? No, I can't trust that. That's written by people. Well, where do all of their evidence come from? It's people bringing it up, but all of a sudden, they are untouchable. No. We cannot escape, because God has given us ample evidence. But not only that, but these witnesses are empowered. These witnesses were given power to prophesy for the same period in which the witnesses were persecuted and resisted. As Satan attacks or ratcheted up, so does God's provision. Examples of God's provisions are given as proof that God has done that in generations past. We know that fire came down in the case of Elijah on Mount Carmel. We know fire came down also with Elisha when he was being threatened by King Ahaziah, and he sent 50 people to go and arrest him, and fire came down and destroyed them. Then he sent another 50 people, and fire came down and destroyed those. He sent another 50 people, and the guy in charge of those 50 people got the message. He said, please, don't do that. Don't do that. And he didn't. But that in and of itself should have had an impact on King Ahaziah. But it didn't. It didn't. Then, of course, we had Moses, and the plagues are mentioned. I mean, here's Pharaoh. He's brought plagues, 10 plagues, one after the other, and they couldn't duplicate them. They knew beyond doubt this was a finger of God. They wouldn't listen. Absolutely wouldn't listen. And they were defeated, ridiculed. And it goes on in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and the apostles. I mean, the miracles that they did, they didn't have any answer for them. They knew that they were from God. But did they listen to him? No. They crucified the Lord of glory. Now, this is not a blanket statement that none of God's servants would ever be stopped or killed, but rather the general message that the gospel witness and witnesses would never be overcome. Absolutely not. We're commanded to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and we are assured that God will preserve us for the sake of the gospel. So we're not to be intimidated by unbelievers. For whether they are people or governments, the gospel has and always will march on into every nation. But we're also told that these witnesses wore sackcloth. For what detail is that given? Christianity is not about coercion like some religions that dominate the news. The gospel is too precious to be forced on others. Besides, a forced belief is useless both to the recipient and to the God who receives such worship. Who is pleased with a church full because we threatened people and brought them inside? Is God pleased? Could God say, oh, look at my church, it's full? No, he doesn't say that. His church was full in the Old Testament, and God said, I'm sick of it, because people's hearts weren't in it. It's not about force. No, these were in sackcloth. This image reflects not only the attitude of the messenger, who is poor in spirit in the light of his own sin and forgiveness, as Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say, I'm better than you, I'm holier than you. He used to say that as a Pharisee. But no more. No, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. So he has this sackcloth that reflects the correct, not only our attitude, but also what we're calling for in the people that we're preaching to. Just like Jonah and Nineveh, they responded in sackcloth and ashes. Of course, he didn't reciprocate. He wanted them judged. But they responded in that way, in humility. That's what we want. That's what we call people to do, and we show that in our own demeanor, that we're sorry, we repent of our sins, and we want them to follow suit with us. The gospel is a call to repent and seek forgiveness and mercy, but those that come to barter with God, those that come in their own self-aggrandizement, like the young ruler and Naaman at first, are sent away. Let us be careful that we do not represent ourselves as holy than thou, more educated, but rather we are those that have humbled ourselves and found forgiveness. And finally, this passage speaks about the victory over death. When the mission was complete, all of the persecution fails to silence the testimony of God's people. But when God's redemptive patience comes to an end, and all those ordained to eternal life are brought to faith, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, then the gospel witness will cease. Let us never doubt that God will never abandon his redemptive purposes, no matter how rebellious unbelievers get and how vicious their persecution becomes. After all, if Jesus did not abandon the mission when he was rejected and despised and crucified, neither will the persecution of his church. Why would he and his people suffer all of this? Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why. Jesus laid down his life. The church suffers all of this persecution for one reason alone, that people may be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This mission will be complete. But when it is complete, we're told the messengers are killed. The beast, Satan, and all those with him, ascends out of the bottomless pit, makes war against the witnesses, conquers them, and kills them. This doesn't mean God lost. He didn't lose. God simply accomplished his purposes. And so they kill them and they lie dead in the streets. And now notice it says, this great city, which is allegorically called Sodom, Egypt, and where our Lord was crucified, which is what? Jerusalem. So why is that important? Because that's important to understand the message of Revelation, that it doesn't just apply to the end of the world. It has gone on in cycles throughout history. That's why it's saying it's Egypt. It happened in Egypt. It happened in Sodom with the unbelievers persecuting Lot. No, it's happened and it's happening. But there is a climax to it when at the end of the world, but it happens throughout our time as well. So here they are. They lie dead in the street. And look at what the world does. For 3.5 days, the unbelievers celebrate. They're so happy that they send gifts to one another. You know, like it's somebody's birthday. They act like it's Christmas. No doubt they adorn their homes and they celebrate and have all kinds of celebrations because of it. Over what? Over the death and the silencing of God's people. Finally, we've got rid of them. By the way, this is a woe. This is a woe. So what's the woe part? The woe part is they're cutting off the branch that they're sitting on. They're cutting off the branch that they're sitting on. They crucified the Lord of glory, which was their only hope. They crucified him. They persecute the church, and the church is the only hope of this world. Not because we're so perfect, but we have a message that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How ironic this is. In every generation, they oppose and persecute the only people in the world that truly care for their well-being. For 3.5 days, the bodies lie in the street. But after that, life returns into their dead bodies. Here's the woe. And they rise to their feet, and fear fell on all who celebrated their death. Is this not a reflection of our Lord's resurrection after 3 days in the grave? They heard a loud voice from heaven calling these witnesses. Everyone's hearing this. And it says, come up to heaven. And they went up to heaven in a cloud like the Lord Jesus Christ, ascension. Here is the coming of the Lord and the saints being caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. After this vindication of the righteousness of the witnesses and conversely the wickedness of unbelievers, there was an outpouring of God's wrath, as symbolized by the great earthquake and terror that fell on them. How horrific. How horrific this is going to be. The reality dawns on unbelievers on that terrible day. There's no time to change their minds, first of all. And now they realize the very people they opposed were telling them the truth. The very gospel that they trampled underfoot was the only gospel that there is. And there's no time to change. No time to change. That's why this is a woe. The horror sinks in to their hearts and lives. Let us not expect that the church is going to become more powerful and establish a geographical kingdom on earth, but rather that we're to preach the gospel in the face of opposition and persecution and save all that believe. Victory for the gospel and believers is assured and set. So be encouraged. Remain steadfast. Let this revelation be impressed on our hearts and on all unbelievers, as it is on the fallen angels, the demons, who know that they are heading for judgment. Have you come to judge us before the time? They said to the Lord Jesus Christ. They know it's coming. They just don't tell the unbelievers. But let them understand it is coming. While it is today, while it is still time, listen to our gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you don't have to enter into this woe, an eternal condemnation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you help us by revealing to us the contours of your redemptive plan so that we might be encouraged and strengthened in the struggle that we face day by day and the confusion that sometimes arises in our own hearts and minds. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your church would be strengthened and encouraged, filled with hope and strength as they minister to the world around us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us so that the gospel can continue to sound out and that others brought in to the safety of your wonderful kingdom. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless these words to our hearts, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I stand and respond, as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 689,